In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The words of Christ to his church in Pergamum, the words of him who has the two-edged sword, that sword that proceeds from his mouth, the sword that is his word, the sword that is a sword of judgment. And as we know, the Lord's judgment is of law and of gospel, a judgment according to our works, which finds us condemned, and apart from repentance in Jesus Christ, finds all of us condemned forever, and finds the Lord as one who comes to war against us by this sword. But to those who repent, those who hear the words of this Spirit to the churches, the one who comes to judge the living and the dead, to bring the living righteous and holy before him, given the hidden manna that is our Lord Jesus Christ come down from heaven, given the white stone, the judgment of innocence and purity because of his cross, and the new name written for us, the name that he has given us with his own name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through baptism. He speaks to this congregation that is dwelling where Satan dwells himself, where Satan's throne is. Is Pergamum really the worst city in the world, that it's the dwelling place of Satan? Well, maybe. But the point is that Satan always dwells near the church. An old saying, I think Luther or someone else must have said it, that wherever Christians and God build a church, there the devil sets up a chapel right next door, is absolutely true. The devil has no work to do out in the world. He has plenty of work to do here. And this is the place. This is wherever the word is preached, is where the devil is working against us. And the Lord speaks to his angel and to his church, as we have been hearing these last few weeks. He speaks to the angel, that is, to the messenger, the preacher of these churches, and talks in earshot of the whole congregation that they too may learn from what the Lord is speaking. And he gives a word of commendation to this angel and to his church. This is a church that holds fast to his name, that has not denied the faith even in the days of martyrdom. It mentions this man, Antipas. We don't know who he is. We don't know if he was a faithful pastor of the congregation or if he was a faithful layman. But he was killed among them to drive home the point that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And yet, as St. Peter writes to us, and as this congregation also is held, resist him firm in the faith. But then our Lord Jesus Christ expects that we will know something of the Old Testament. And we may not remember this story or these names, Balaam and Balak, but we should. I love Fox and Socks and Aesop's Fables too, but the Bible stories of our heritage of the faith really need to be among our evening bedtime stories with our children and with our grandchildren. This is our heritage, the heritage of those who resisted in the faith. And especially in this case, a word of warning to us, instruction from the Old Testament where they fell and faltered. Balaam and Balak, this story happens at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And it happens after Israel has begun to conquer some of the outlying nations before finally, under Joshua, they will go in and conquer the promised land. It happens while Moses is still leading the people of Israel before he is taken to the top of Mount Nebo, delivers his speeches in Deuteronomy, and then is killed by the Lord for his disobedience. And it is after Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, have already been defeated. and Balak, that second name, the king of the Moabites in Midian, is afraid that Israel is going to come and wipe his nation out too. So he calls to Balaam, this strange and rather mysterious figure in the Old Testament, of which we have some evidence outside of the Bible too, that his teaching and his oracles were well known in the whole region. He's not a Jewish Hebrew prophet, and yet he listens to the word of the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him strangely. Balak calls him to come and pronounce a curse on Israel so that they will not come and destroy him. Balaam is enticed, especially when he finds that there is great honor and wealth to await him for doing this favor to Balak. The only problem is, the Lord comes and speaks to Balaam and says, "You may not curse them, for I have already blessed Israel." Balaam goes back and forth a few times, and the Lord keeps telling him, "You may not curse them." Finally, he says, "Fine, go to Balak, but you have to speak the words that I give you." It's at that point on the way to Moab that Balaam is stopped because his donkey stops in the middle of the road. And Balaam throws a temper tantrum, begins to beat on his donkey, finally threatens to kill him, and famously the donkey opens his mouth and talks back to Balaam and says, "Why are you doing this? Have I ever been this kind of an animal to you before?" "No, and there must be a good reason for it." Then, of course, Balaam looks and sees that the angel of the Lord is standing there, blocking the way with a fiery sword himself. And the Lord says, "Fine, you may keep going, but again, you have to speak my word truthfully." And so Balaam goes, and he delivers four oracles to Balak, where he promises that he is going to bless, or he's going to curse Israel. And each time when he opens his mouth to speak, he confesses that he has to say the truth. And instead of cursing Israel for Balak, he ends up pronouncing a great blessing on Israel and pronouncing the downfall of Midian and Moab, much to the anger of King Balak. The last prophecy, of course, is the one where Balaam pronounces that the star shall rise out of Jacob and the scepter shall come from Israel, a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled at the Epiphany. So, the lesson to be learned from all of this is what the Lord taught Balaam, that you simply can't curse what God has blessed. But Balaam offered, after this, a second advice to King Balak. And essentially it amounts to this: if you can't beat them, join with them. Except in a very devious way. For it was Balaam's suggestion to Balak that he invite Israel to come and participate with them in their worship. That they would come and eat the food that had been sacrificed to Baal and the other false idols. And most significantly, that they would come and, as the text rather unceremoniously puts it in the scriptures, go a-whoring in Midian. This was the religious practice of the time, that men would join themselves with prostitutes that lived at the temple, and that would be a religious activity. And so, though Balaam was not permitted to curse Israel, whom God had blessed, Israel themselves brought the Lord's wrath upon them because they fell into this mixture of religions and sexual immorality with the people of Moab. Now, these two sins that are being taught and preached against here are spoken of only briefly by mentioning Balaam and Balak. But the Lord expects that we know this story. And the very same sins are being done by this church in Pergamum. And in fact, these sins really boil down to only one thing: faithfulness. And unfaithfulness shows itself in two ways, which in the scriptures are always connected. The first is what we call today syncretism. You can hear it's synchronized. It's brought together, two things working together. But unlike your car or your clutch that synchronizes the gears and makes the car go in a positive way, this is an unholy alliance of things working together. This is when two religions that are not the same join up together and try to pretend as if they are. So it was that the Israelites probably thought they were worshiping the Lord himself when they went over to the temples in Moab, when they ate their food, and when they joined themselves with women who were not their wives. But the Lord is not interested in this kind of creative worship, for he himself has said how we are supposed to call on him, how we are supposed to trust in him. He's given us his word and his truth. The second thing is simply the sexual immorality itself, adultery, adulterating themselves. But the Lord, throughout the Bible, always speaks of these two things together. Because Israel is his beloved. So in the same way in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. So then we understand how idolatry is the very same thing to God as adultery. If we are his bride and we go chasing after other gods, then we are being unfaithful to him. We are cheating on him. Now there's one other part about this text that maybe is easy to overlook. And that's that the Lord is warning that some have held to the teaching of Balaam. And that's quite significant. It's not simply that there are bad deeds that a few members of the congregation are doing. That would not be that bad. But it is in fact holding to the teaching of Balaam. That is the source of all of these horrible activities too. Because the main word from Balaam isn't so much that he said Israel should go and break the sixth commandment and break the first commandment too. But it was that Israel would begin to think in this mixing and matching way. To hear the teaching of others and to mingle it in a very subtle way with what they already believed. To think that we could have both at the same time. Balaam himself should have learned this lesson. He wanted to have both. He wanted to have all of the money that Balak would promise him, and he wanted to be a man or a mystic oracle of integrity at the same time and speak the truthful word of God. So he ended up making a fool of himself before the king as he pronounced all those curses where there were supposed to be blessings and blessings where there were supposed to be curses, just as he made a fool of himself with his own donkey too. But this, dear Christians, is exactly the warning we need today. We look around us at the world and we know, of course, that the world's religions are no different at all from the days of Balaam and Balak, and no different at all from the days of the early church in the first century. The world is incredibly confused about sexual immorality, and it is, in fact, the thing that most of our world worships. So also, the joining of religions, the equating of all of them, the putting them all together, and treating them as if they're all the same, probably because they're all equally unbelievable. This is the way our world thinks about God also. But do you realize that the teaching of Balaam is everywhere? Now, we think of teaching as something that happens in the classroom. I just got done with about 90 minutes of it a couple hours ago. And we look around at other denominations and we think, well, you know, we have a pretty serious catechism program. We have 2 whole years, 90 minutes a week for about 30 classes. ends up being about 90 hours, about 3 days worth of teaching. And that sounds like an awful lot. But you need to know that it's hardly anything at all. And in many cases, it makes almost no difference. How can that be? Because we have them for only 90 minutes of the week. And the world is teaching them 24/7. The world doesn't sit our kids down in a classroom and say, now we're going to teach you about the religion of the pagans. The world does it very subtly. Every movie, every TV show, every book we read, every article that pops up on our Facebook feed, every conversation and offhand comment that someone makes is most likely presenting a view of this world to us that is not the Lord's view, not the view that comes from the Holy Scriptures. It's everywhere. The world is constantly teaching us. And it teaches us usually, and hardly at all, that we should just give up on God, that we should quit going to church, that we should stop being a Christian. Sometimes it does. Usually it teaches us instead to adopt some of its outlook on life, to adopt a few of its practices, to incorporate what we already have as Christians in with how the world works too. And that is this syncretistic idea, to join the pure and true things of God with the things of this world that adulterate it, that actually amount to idolatry before our Lord. That's why if parents will not teach their children, no amount of catechism from the pastor could possibly help. If we will not take the time to study the Scriptures, to read them, to learn, to mark and inwardly digest them, which certainly takes time and effort. And if we will not look at the things that we view and take in from the world with a bit of a critical eye, then we will follow and hold to the teaching of this world more than the teaching God. The word of Christ tells us to repent. It warns us that he will come soon and war against us if this is the way we are. He says this, strangely enough, in the singular, to the angel. Now someone might think, what does this have to do with the poor pastor of this congregation? Some people are out there following this other teaching. That's hardly his problem, right? Hardly affects him. He's probably faithful. Many of the congregation are faithful. You just can't win over everybody. But as we have said the last few weeks, the pastor and the congregation and all of us together stand together as a church. We belong to each other. We are, in fact, one with each other. One body together with Christ. And just as, for the most part, our world, despite all of its promiscuity, still knows that it's wrong to cheat on the person, at least if you've decided you want to be somewhat serious with each other, how much more do we know that this adulterates us altogether? That we cannot stand idly by and let our fellow Christians fall into sin and remain in it? This, in fact, is the thing that the Lord is most concerned about. That we fall into impenitence. This is where money traps us into this. Just as it trapped Balak. Balaam. The promise that we can have it all. That we can include all of these other things into our Christian life and they don't really impinge on our faith. But this attitude is totally faithless. It's as if someone would say to their wife, it's okay, I still love you, I'm just going out with this other person for the next couple days. Repent, dear Christians. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. For the Lord comes to his church to speak this word of repentance, to bring us back to himself. He cares for this church. He cared for Pergamum. He cares also for us. He does not want us to be taken away from him, to become disciples of this world's teaching. But he wants us to be his bride. And just as he always was willing to wash off his whore of a people, Israel, and bring her back as his dear bride, so also, as we read in Ephesians 5, that is what he has always done for us and promises he still will. The white dress of the bride in Ephesians 5 is not one that she has kept spotlessly clean, but is one that the Lord has cleansed for her. He has washed her clean with water and the word to present her to himself as a holy and spotless bride, immaculate in every way. That's what the last part of this letter refers to. The one who conquers, not through their own efforts, but through the repentance that comes from the word of God, striking our conscience, turning us away from our sin, turning us, in fact, away from all of the entangling idols of money and sex and false lies of this world, to him. And then he says he gives these things, the manna, the white stone, and the new name, all of which point us to the holy sacraments and the word of God that are spoken to us. That he gives us his body and blood for those who are penitent, that they may be forgiven. He gives us the white stone, which is the stone of a clear judgment, that he forgives us through the holy absolution. And he promises and reminds us of the name that has been written on us, even as our names have been written on his palms, he who shed his blood for us, because he has given us his holy triune name in baptism. We conquer by God's word. Let us then hear it and rejoice in it, and let us hold fast to the teaching, not of Balaam, but of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.